Tonight, we want to begin with a word of prayer, asking the Lord's blessing upon us as we study about how to have victory in our Christian journey. And so let's bow our heads as we ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity that is ours to once again come and study your word together. We claim the promise that we're two or three or a small few are gathered in your name, that you are there in the midst. And Lord, tonight we are grateful for that promise. We're grateful that you promised to be here with us, that you promised to bless us, that you promised to send your Holy Spirit to be the teacher and the guide into truth. And so tonight, Lord, we want to understand what is truth. We want to understand what is right. And we want to understand, Lord, how the gospel can truly impact our lives when we believe it. And so, Lord, today we thank you for your love, and we thank you for the opportunity to study together and pray for your blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Tonight, looking at the subject, victory in Jesus. The truth of the matter is, when we consider the subject of victory in Christ, is that each and every one of us battles with something that needs to be conquered. And that something, of course, is the reason Jesus came into the world. That something is the issue of sin. And that first sin that happened so many thousands of years ago there in the Garden of Eden was the spark that created a sinful atmosphere, a sinful world, sinful tendencies and inclinations within humanity that have passed down through time, through generations, through heredity, as well as what we've ourselves have cultivated within us, for us to be individuals that have a day-to-day struggle. When we talk about temptation, we're talking about something that entices us, something that calls after us to follow a way that is not the way of the Lord and move toward a way that actually is in harmony or along the lines of what the enemy has desired to see accomplished in our world. The temptation that happens to each of us each day, many times a day, on a variety of different levels, is something that we seek to conquer, something we seek to overcome, we seek to be able to move beyond. And yet the Bible is very, very clear that we are all being tempted. We receive the temptation from our own sinful nature. And of course, that sinful nature came because we received it from our forefathers and our parents ahead of time. Now, the Bible says that the truth of the matter is that as long as there is a devil to tempt, we will be tempted. And so the question that we want to ask ourselves is, if the devil is going to continually exist, if the devil is going to continually tempt us, then is it absolutely necessary? Is it an automatic assumption or an automatic predetermination that just because he tempts, we are destined to fall and destined to continue in the ways of sin? Different people among us deal with different issues. Different ones among us deal with different temptations, areas where we have weakness, areas where we have struggle, areas where we have previously fallen, and yet don't desire to continue with the same cycles day after day, year after year in our lives. The images on your screen, of course, may provide a smile, but at the same time, they describe a reality that many, many people face, and that is the struggle with temptation and with sin. Do we have to continually live in this cycle of struggle, in this cycle of falling, in the continuous sitting at the bottom of a miry pit, looking up, wondering if there's anybody that's going to help us to get out of this cycle? Is there any help today for the Christian who wants victory in his life? For the Christian who wants victory in her life, is there help available to us right now, today, to enable us to overcome? When you read a book, perhaps you may be like some others who choose not to read the introduction or the preface or the first chapter, but rather go to the very end of the book and read the last chapter first. Some people like to know how it all ends before they read their way through the passage, through the book, and through the storyline. When we go to the Bible and we look at the Bible's book of Revelation, it is indeed the last book. And when we ask the question, what does the last chapter tell us about how all of this is going to end? What does the last chapter actually tell us about how it is that we can be victorious, or if there ever even will be a people who will be victorious? We're going to go back to the book of Revelation. It's not to the literal last chapter of the book, but certainly the last chapter of the great story, the great controversy story between Christ and Satan. Take a look at the text that's here on the screen, Revelation chapter 15, and we're going to look at verse 2. The Bible says, "And I saw something like a sea of glass, mingled with fire, and those who have," and what's that word? "They have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God." Now, when we look at Revelation's final picture of a group of overcomers, a group of victorious individuals, we find them sitting there on the, or standing there on the sea of glass. This is a picture into the very realms of heaven, the place where we all seek to go, where our destiny, we hope our destiny will be, where we are deciding for our destiny to be. And the Bible says that there on the sea of glass gather a people who are victorious. And the people who are there and victorious have had victory in a number of ways in their lives. And that victory has encompassed victory over the beast, victory over the image, victory over the mark, victory over the number of his name. One thing that is abundantly clear in this passage is that these are a people of victory. These are people who have conquered. These are people who have overcome the ways of evil and the ways of sin and the ways of Satan. And so when we look at this particular passage, we're given that glimpse into heaven, and we recognize that there will be one day a group of people who are called the overcomers, one group of people who are called those who have victory. They can stand there in glory. They can blow the trumpets. They can play the harps. They can cast the crowns at the feet of Jesus because they have been given victory, because they have experienced victory in their lives. Revelation 21, second to last chapter in the book of Revelation, verse 7, the Bible says, "He who overcomes," another word for victory, another word for being a conqueror, "he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Now we're going to read this verse. This is from the New King James, but we're going to move over to the New Living Translation because I like the rendering of this particular verse in this version. Notice the Bible says, all who are what? What's that word? All who are victorious will inherit these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. When you and I open our Bibles and we go right there to that second to last chapter, and we read in our Bibles Revelation chapter 21, we come to verse 7, and it says, all who are victorious will inherit all these blessings. What blessings is it talking about? We get from the context of Revelation chapter 21 these passages. Perhaps you might, even before you open your Bible or turn to it, you may be able to do it by memory. Is there anyone who can tell me what Revelation 21 begins with? What's the context of this passage in Revelation 21:7? It's the new heaven and a new earth. God's prophet John there writes, as he sees in vision the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, the promise of a new heaven, the promise of a new earth being made. It's the promise of no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. It's the promise of every tear being wiped away. And in the context of these promises, in the context of these blessings, God says, all who are victorious will inherit these things. The things that we are striving for, the things that we have our hope, we have hope for in the coming of the Lord, to be no more death, sorrow, pain, sorrow, tears in our eyes. These are the very things that God says will be ours. They will be our inheritance if we are what? If we are victorious. If we are the overcomers. And this is the consideration that we want to take a look at tonight, is how do we become an inheritor of the promise of the overcomers? How is it that you and I can be victorious in our lives and be truly, as the passage says, the children of God in every sense of the term? We're talking about sin. We're talking about temptation. We're looking forward to a time when we indeed will, by God's grace, inherit these blessings, these promises. But how can we be sure? How can we be a part of this group called the Overcomers? The question we want to start with is regarding the practical experience of our day-to-day lives. We deal with sin and we deal with temptation. But the question that we need to ask is it a sin to be tempted? Is it a sin to be tempted? We already know from Scripture that all of us have sinned, that we are all sinners, that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We also know that because there's a devil, there is temptation. Do these things go together? Are we sinners because we have been tempted? Or are we sinners because we have chosen to give in to the temptation? And so we're asking the question, is it a sin to be tempted? But first, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and look at verse 13. The Bible says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." It's a long verse and it's filled with beautiful meaning. Let's go ahead and start with the first couple of lines there. The Bible says, "No temptation has come upon you except what is common to other people." You and I are not specially singled out by the enemy or tempted in ways that is uncommon or unfamiliar to other human beings who have been tempted. The Bible says that that which comes upon us has been experienced before. It has been lived or faced by someone else. What we face in temptation is not new. It is common to other human beings. But regardless of its commonality, the temptations we face still may be strong. They may be a struggle for us. They may back us into that corner. But with this knowledge, with this understanding, there's a promise in this text. And the promise is that God is faithful. It's a recognition of the character of God, and specifically so in how we can relate to Him in those moments of temptation. When you and I come to the place where in our lives we are faced with this temptation, and it seems that we may have nowhere else to go except down. When temptation comes and it's strong and it's pushing against us, and the devil is trying to get us to fall, and our nature is crying out to give in to what comes naturally because of our sinful hearts. The Bible says, in that moment, God is faithful. In that moment, God is faithful because He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. It may feel like you're in a corner. It may feel like you have no options. It may feel as if you and I only have to give in because we're not strong enough to get beyond it. But the Bible is extremely clear that God doesn't allow us to be tempted beyond what we ourselves can bear. He does not allow us to be tempted by something that has to overcome us and overwhelm us. And with that promise of His faithfulness telling us that it's something that we will be able to bear, that we can handle with Him, He says how that is possible. Because He, being faithful, provides a way of what? A way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That temptation may have us backed into a corner. That temptation may have us literally unable to move in any direction. But the Bible says that because God is faithful, He makes a way of escape there. We're going to see another passage in a little while as to how we can understand what that way of escape is or how it comes to pass in our lives. But one thing is certain is that God is watching. God sees us and He is faithful. He's not going to allow us to face anything in our lives that with Him we are unable to handle and for which He has not already made a provision. And a way of escape is made possible to us and for us in the time of temptation. But when we consider the question, is it a sin to be tempted? We must go back to our great exemplar. And of course, Jesus is the example for the Christian. We seek to pattern our lives after Him. And yet we can learn something from the Bible's passages regarding His experience with temptation and sin. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days. By the devil." Now the Bible says It's very clear. You find it in Luke's gospel here. We find it in Matthew's gospel as well. That Jesus, when he went into the wilderness for a time of fasting, for a time of prayer, after his baptism at the Jordan River, he is tempted by the devil during that period of 40 days. The Bible says Jesus was tempted. We're addressing the question of whether or not it's a sin to be tempted. Jesus was tempted, and yet we have to find agreement in Scripture. If it is a sin to be tempted, and Jesus was tempted, then Jesus must be a what? He must be a sinner. But of course, the Bible is extremely clear that Jesus is not a sinner. Notice these three passages coming from three different New Testament writers. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Bible says regarding Jesus, him who knew no sin. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, Peter writes, who, that is Jesus, committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, the Apostle John says, and in him there is no sin. Three different verbs, three different gospel, New Testament writers letting us know that Jesus was sinless in every sense of the term. He knew no sin. He committed no sin. In him, there was no sin. He didn't do it. He didn't know it. He didn't have it. And yet he was tempted. What can we deduce from this? If the Bible says that Jesus was tempted, and yet Jesus did not have or know or do any sin, therefore the answer to the question must be in the negative. It is therefore not a sin to be tempted. But indeed, it is important for us to consider what it is we will do in a moment of temptation. Jesus had to decide. And of course, if we were to consider the sinlessness of Jesus, it was not only something that the early theologians of the church, the disciples, the beloved apostles of Jesus, Peter, Paul, and John, it wasn't something only that they knew. It was evident even to those who were secular, to those who were pagan, to those who were not even following Jesus when Pilate had Jesus there on trial. In the book of Luke, chapter 23, verse 4, he looks out at the crowd of people crying out, crucify him, crucify him. And he says to them, I find no fault in this man. Pilate was not able to read a heart, but Pilate could look at someone's life, and he understood, probably having seen criminals of every shade and color, that Jesus was no criminal, that Jesus was one who was not in fault or at fault because of anything he had done. It is not a sin to be tempted. Jesus was tempted. But now as we continue to look at him, what did he do when he was tempted? We recognize that when we are tempted, we have a choice to make. Did Jesus have that choice to make as well? The truth is that he absolutely did have a choice to make. How did Jesus handle the fierce temptations that Satan hurled at him? What did Jesus have to do? We're going to go back to Matthew's gospel. There in Matthew 4, the temptation account, Jesus faces three temptations. Notice what the Bible says regarding that experience. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, the Bible says, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Continuing along in verses 5 to 7, the Bible says, then the devil took him up into a holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And then notice the devil quotes the Bible, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And in verses 8 to 10, the third temptation, the Bible says again, the devil took him up on an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things will I give you, if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only should you serve. The Bible says that there in the wilderness, after a time of weakness, in a time of fasting, when Jesus was seeking to be prepared for his ministry, that was just about to begin, the devil comes and tempts him. He tempts him at first regarding his physical life. He tempts him with food. If you are the Son of God, command that the stones be made bread. Now let me ask you a question. Is it wrong to eat bread? The temptation was not about the bread. The temptation was to do something that he would have to use supernatural power to accomplish, something you and I would not have been able to do. The temptation was to doubt his identity, because the Bible says that the devil questioned Jesus and said, "If you are the Son of God." Now let me ask you another question. Did Jesus know who he was? Did Jesus have any confirmations of his identity? The Bible says it was only days before, well, at this point, at the end of the 40 days, it would have been 40 days before, that he had come out of the Jordan River, the heaven opened, the dove of the Spirit of God descended upon him, and the Father spoke something from heaven and said, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus had it fresh in his mind, still ringing in his ears, that he was the Son of God. But if he was to act in answer to any of these temptations, he would have been expressing doubt as to the point of his identity. He would have been succumbing to the devil's temptation to give in to that doubt of his identity, or to at least parlay with the devil in that regard. Jesus was weak, but he overcame. He was tempted with everything of the world, and yet he overcame. He was tempted with pride and presumption to throw himself off the temple, and yet he overcame. But how did he overcome? What was it that he used to find strength, to find victory? When Satan was knocking at his door, what did Jesus answer back with? The Bible says that he turned to Scripture. He said, "It is written." Jesus relied on the power of the Word of God to be the answer to the devil, to be the answer to the tempter. Jesus didn't pull out the scroll in that moment and stretch it out some 15, 20, or 30 feet long and find the text and read it back to the enemy. No, Jesus had the Word of God stored away in his heart and in his mind. David says in the book of Psalms, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." Jesus understood the principle that by storing the Word of God in our minds, by memorizing Scripture, that we would find strength, that we would have the ammunition necessary in the moment of temptation, the defense, the shield, the sword to attack back in the time of temptation. And that's what Jesus did. The devil comes knocking and Jesus answers with Scripture. He doesn't rely upon his own strength. He turns to the Word of God for power. The Bible lets us know, Jesus says to me, "Listen, in your lives, you as well are going to have tribulation. You're going to have temptation. You're going to have conflict. You're going to have struggles. You're going to have obstacles to face." John 16:33, he says, "You know that you can have peace. I'm telling you this because you can have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of what? Good cheer. Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Jesus, our example, was an overcomer. He says, "I have overcome the world." And his point is that if I have overcome the world, you as well can overcome the world when connected with me. I can give you the strength. I can give you the power. And so that leads us to the next question we want to consider, and that is, where is the help for our life battles and the temptations that we face? Where is this help? I want you to notice what the psalmist said way back in Psalm 121. As David is out there in the fields, perhaps shepherding the sheep at the time he wrote this psalm, he looks up at the hillside. And the Bible says in Psalm 121, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come?" You see, David wondered the same thing. He looked around and he said, out here in the midst of my life, in the midst of my struggles, in the midst of the temptations that I face, where does my help come from? He answered and said, "My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber." You know, God doesn't sleep. God doesn't take a break. He doesn't take a vacation. His eyes are continually upon us, the Bible says. David finishes there in 121 verse 7. "The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life." The Bible says that David out there in the hillside looked up to those hills, and he asked the question as he looked at the creation of God, "God, where does my help come from?" And his answer was clear. The inspired word of God was put within his mind that his help came from the very one who created the hillside, who created the fields that he was in, who created the entire world, the universe that surrounded him. His help came from the Creator. And when we talk about the Creator, we're not talking about someone who bought a box and put together the worlds and the fields and the mountains and the hills because of an instruction packet that came inside of the box that he purchased. We're talking about someone who has power. We're talking about someone who has sufficient power to speak and it is done, to command and have the world form out of nothing. And David looks for help and he says, where does my help come from? My help comes from one who's got all power like that. When we talk about power, we're talking about creative power. We're talking about sustaining power. We're talking about keeping power. And that's what David wrote about there in Psalm 121. But the Bible talks about power coming into your life and my life. The Bible talks about how we can be victorious because of the power and the help that we receive from the great Creator of all things. In John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, the Bible says, but as many as received Him, I want you to notice it's conditional. The power can come, the power can be given, but it's conditional upon our acceptance of Christ. As many as he received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. There's power available for us, power that's not going to just do something for someone else, but power that's going to do something for us, power that will do something within us. We receive Christ, we are given power to become the sons of God, even if we believe on his name. We become the children of God. We've already read the passage in the book of Revelation that says, to him who overcomes will I grant to be with me. I will be his God and he will be my child. Well, here the passage is working together with that passage from Revelation. If we receive him, we can become the children of God because we will be given the power needed to become them. We're welcomed into the family of God as we trust Jesus by faith. And faith is an important consideration according to John. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, the Bible says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Here's another reference. We're looking to be an overcomer. We're looking to be a victorious Christian. Well, we need to be born of God. The Bible talks about being born again. It talks about receiving Christ and starting our lives anew. John continues by saying, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. What is it? Our faith. You see, the Bible describes how we need to cooperate with God in this process of becoming an overcomer, in this journey of with Jesus on our way to, as the great Pilgrim's Progress literary work says, on our way to the celestial city. As we journey with Jesus, we need to reach out a hand. The hand that we have to reach out is faith and trust. We grasp the hand of God. We hold on to the promises of God, and we are given the strength we need to make it through, to face the temptations, to battle through the struggles and the trials that come our way. It is faith that the Bible says each and every one of us have been given a measure of, that we are called to act upon, to act with, to reach out and grasp the hand of God. Notice Peter's way of expressing this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. The Bible says, his divine power, that's referring to God, referring to Jesus, his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Sometimes we ask ourselves the question, we stop and we say, this life, living this Christian life, being a good person, being a godly person is something that is difficult. How is it that I can do it? How do I don't have what it takes to be godly. And the response is exactly, that's right. We don't have what it takes to be godly. But God does. And the Bible says that his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We don't have to doubt whether or not God has made a provision for us to become as he wants us to become. We don't have to doubt whether or not God has actually promised to do in us what he says he can do. Everything that we need to live a godly life in Christ Jesus has been given by his divine what? His divine power. His divine power. Through the knowledge, the text continues, of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us. Now repeat this with me. What has been given to us? Exceedingly great and precious what? Promises. That through these, that is through the exceedingly great and precious promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The Bible tells us, and we read it in a previous passage, that there is no temptation that has come upon us that we will not be able to bear, because God has already seen it ahead of time. He has weighed it out and He's allowed it to come, knowing that with Him we have the strength to manage. But the Bible says that He is faithful, because with the temptation, He provides a way of escape for us. But how does that way of escape become practical? How do we take advantage of that way of escape? How do we access that way of escape? This passage tells us how. God's divine power has given to us what we need to live a godly life. And we have been given, in order to live this godly life, exceedingly great and precious promises. And the passage tells us that it is through these promises that we are enabled to share in the divine nature. What kind of a nature do we come with naturally? Is it divine? No, it's not. What is it? It's sinful. It's fallen. It's human. And by our sinful, human, fallen nature, you and I cannot reach the standard that God has laid out for us. We cannot make that step and reach that destiny, that glorious height and standard that God wants. But the Bible says that if we believe Him, if we trust His promises, if by the hand of faith we reach out and grasp the hand of God, we are enabled, we are welcomed, we are permitted to share in the divine nature, because it says we will have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. As we share with God in His nature, we will be an overcomer. He will hold back and resist the forces of evil so that we can grow, so that we can be victorious. Where are we going to find those promises? They're not coming out of any old piece of writing. They're not coming out of the horoscopes. They're not coming out of the newspapers. They're not coming out of the neighbor's lips. They're coming from the Word of God. And when you and I are paying attention to the Word of God, when you and I are reading the Word of God and studying the Word of God and believing the Word of God, we are enabled by faith to hold to the promises that have been given to us. So what are they? What kind of promises have been given? What are these precious promises that are going to be the keys to open the hatch, the escape hatch, out of the ways of temptation? The Bible says in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, "Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the what?" What is it? Power that works where? In us. As many as received Him, John had said, to them He gave power to become the sons of God, the children of God. But now we're told that He is able. You know, there's multiple passages that we see in Scripture that let us know that God is not a weakling, that God is not limited in what He can do. The passages tell us that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. When we start to imagine what is possible with the strength and the power of God, we in and of ourselves, in that mode of thinking, are still limited. We might think God is not limited, but our minds are limited. We don't even know what to ask for. We don't even know how much God can truly do when we try to imagine it. The Bible says that He can do exceeding abundantly beyond all of that that we can think or imagine or ask, because of the power that He gives us that works in us. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, the Bible says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us." That He might do what? "That He might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God and our Father." Now, let's just take a moment here. When we look at this particular passage, Galatians chapter 1, the Bible says that Jesus was given for our sins, but He did not simply come to die so that we would only be delivered and forgiven for the things that we have done in the past. Jesus came and gave his life. Jesus came and rose again. Jesus came to provide the solution to the sin and temptation problem that we face each and every day in our lives. Not just the things we did years ago or weeks ago or months ago or even moments ago. It's not just the past that Jesus wants to deal with. Jesus, through his death on the cross, provides a delivering power that enables you and I to be delivered, enables all of us to be delivered today, to be free today from the captivity, from the present evil age, from the temptations that will still come. We can be delivered because of the glory of Christ there manifested on the cross. Jude chapter 1 verse 24 makes it abundantly clear. Now to him who is, there's that word again. What is he? He is able. There's never a moment when God is not able. There's never a moment when God is too weak to accomplish something. Indeed, the Bible says he is strong always. Now to him who is able to keep you from what? Stumbling. In the King James Version, the Bible uses the term falling. The context is sin. God is able to keep you and me from falling, from stumbling. Now, if we were to go back and use the terminology that we've kind of been developing here today, God is able to keep us from giving in to those temptations, from falling into that pit, from continually having to go through the cycle of sin and temptation of sin and temptation and sin over and over again. The Bible says that he is able to keep us from that. If God is able to keep us, then we are able to stand by his grace, by his power. But he's not only able to keep us from stumbling, he will then present us faultless before the throne, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Jesus delights in taking on your case and mine. The Bible says he's an intercessor in heaven's courts for us tonight. And there in heaven's courts, he is seeking that the merits of his life, his perfect record, his perfect righteousness, his forgiveness, the cleansing power of his blood would cover over us, that we would be made righteous in him. And he delights to present us there before his Father, covered in that robe of righteousness, and say to the onlooking universe, this is someone who has believed and trusted in me. This is someone who now, in the eyes of heaven, is faultless because of their trust, because of their faith. But Jesus is not just going to cover you up and present you. Jesus says, I'm happy to do that. I'm going to put my robe of righteousness over you. I'm going to welcome you into the family, but I'm not going to leave you the way you came. I'm not going to leave you the way you started. I'm not going to leave you in that continual cycle of struggle and sin. I'm going to give you victory. I'm going to help you to become an overcomer in the world today. Jesus is able to keep us from falling, the Bible says, and then in his joy present us faultless in the judgment. Not because we've never sinned before, but because we have come to him, because we've been pardoned, because we've been received, and because we've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Now, I want you to notice a very interesting text. All of the things we've just talked about are passages that describe what God is going to do in you. But here's another text that describes what God is going to do in and through us. Romans chapter 16, verse 20. The Bible says, and the God of peace will do what? Crush who? Satan. Now, isn't that good news? The God of peace is going to crush Satan. That word crush in the Old King James is the word bruise. It's the same passage, the same word that we find way back there in the book of Genesis, where God came down and says that the seed of the woman will give a bruise to the head of the serpent. That illustration from Genesis is here being used again, and the thought is being brought forward that indeed God, our Savior, our Redeemer and Lord, is going to give a deadly blow to Satan. He's going to crush him. But did you notice the Romans text? It doesn't just say God is going to crush Satan, it continues with something else. And the God of peace, it says, will crush Satan where? Under your feet shortly. The passage doesn't say, as we might interpret it or we might understand it or expect it to say, based upon the Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, of how the seed of the woman, which we understand was Christ, how he would come and give a crushing bruise or a crushing blow to the head of the serpent. We might think, well, it's going to be under the feet of Jesus. And certainly when Jesus hung on the cross, he gave a deadly blow to the serpent. There was no question about it. But when it comes to your life and my life and the battle that rages, not just on the global universal scale, but the battle that rages in your heart and mine, what power is there? Is it something that someone is going to come and do from the outside without touching our experience? The answer is no. The answer is through the faith that we extend and grasp the promises of God with. Through the faith that we hold on to the hand of the Almighty, Omnipotent God. Through the hand of faith that reaches out and grasps and claims the very promises of the Lord that say, I'm able to do above and beyond anything you can think and imagine, that is able to do all of these things in your life. God says, I'm going to do something in you to accomplish the crushing blow to Satan. You see, Satan looks down from wherever he is and looks around at us. It's called in the scripture the accuser of the brethren. He calls and he calls out to the Lord and he says, they're filthy. They're sinners. They can't keep your law. They don't want to obey you. They're not honoring you. Look how they walk in this world. And he says the same thing about your life and mine. Look at the record, stained with sin time and time and time again, the devil reminds. God says, I'm going to make you a victorious believer. I'm going to have you become an overcomer. And as I work in you, as my power comes within you, as you receive me and the power comes within, then together I and you are going to crush that devil's head. Now I stand back in awe at a passage like that and I say, God, I can't do anything of the sort. I have no strength, no power, no holiness, no righteousness of my own to say that I'm going to be able to step out and crush the devil's head under my feet. God says, let's be reminded of what the text says. You're not going to do the crushing under your feet. God says, I'm going to do the crushing under your feet. Christ in me, the Bible says, is the hope of glory. Christ in me is the power experience. Christ in you is the power experience. God, not you, God will do something in us to accomplish the deadly blow to the devil. He is going to do a work in your life, a work that leads you to be the person he wants you to be if you trust him, if you'll allow him, if you surrender to him, and if I do the same. What has God told us about our lives as we connect and walk with him by faith? Beautiful passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. In Jesus Christ, we are new creations, the Bible says. That old life, those old ways, those old sinful habits, those old thoughts are turned from, and we begin to think new thoughts with new desires, with a new life. But God's not finished with us yet. When we give our lives to Christ, when we come up out of the waters of baptism, when we surrender ourselves to Jesus Christ, that's the beginning of the journey. We may have had some experience before, but God says that's the beginning of the new life in Christ's journey. And notice the next passage, probably my favorite scripture in the entire Bible, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. The Bible says, being confident. What can we be? Now, this is not a whimsy, you know, spaghetti noodle type of thing. This is a solid assurance, a solid confidence that Paul is talking about. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he, that's referring to Christ, who has begun a good work in you. Where? In you. What's the promise? Will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, God is able. There's no restriction of his power. He has no limitation as to what he can do. Just as the potter spins the wheel and molds the clay, the Bible says, so are we in the hands of the Lord. We are able to be molded. We are able to be changed. We are able to be developed and formed and fashioned to become something beautiful. The Bible says when we come to Christ, we bring with us a dirty, hard, sinful heart. We bring it to Him. But the beautiful news of Scripture is that God says, you give me that old hard heart. You give me that sinful, that stained, that dirty heart, and I'm going to give you a new one, and that's soft and moldable and fleshy. Not fleshy in the sense of being worldly, but fleshy in the sense of being alive and being soft. I can't do any of these things on my own. I can't conquer on my own. I can't be victorious on my own. But the Bible says when I reach out that hand of faith and connect with God who is omnipotent and has the strong arm, the strong and mighty right arm of the Almighty, I can overcome. Philippians chapter 4:13, one of the best known promises of the New Testament perhaps, says, I can do all things. How many things? All things. There's nothing left out of that. If you're battling today with cigarettes, if you're battling with alcohol, if you're battling with pornography, if you're battling with drugs, if you're battling with gluttony, if you're battling with evil thoughts or gossip or covetousness or any of these types of issues, the Bible says that we can do all things through who? Christ, who strengthens us. You see, it has nothing to do with the strength that we bring to the table because we don't have any. But when we reach out the hand, as weak as the hand might be, because the Bible says everyone is given a measure of faith, when we reach out the hand and grasp the hand of the Almighty God, everything is possible. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We recognize that there will be a promised crushing of Satan under the feet of the believer, under the feet of the one who trusts in God, under the one who exhibits and demonstrates faith and holds on to the promises of the King. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You might be familiar with the Apostle Peter, always the one whose mouth was moving first, always the one to speak the bold words, always one to be there, brash and bold and forward. And on one particular day, the disciples were with Jesus. They were healing and teaching. They were going through some efforts of ministry. Jesus sent them across the sea, got into the boat, sent them away, says, I'm going to catch up, going to spend some time in prayer. Jesus went up into the hillside, prayed for some hours. The disciples went and started to row across the sea. And the Bible says a wind and rainstorm blew upon them. And there in the midst of the night, as the hours passed by, they struggled out there in the boat. They were bailing water. They're probably raising and lowering sails. They're trying to lighten the load so their lives would be spared on the midst of the sea. And Jesus saw them from afar and began to go toward them. And truly, he did catch up. In the midst of the storm, he came to them, and they saw him through the darkness, walking on the water. Jesus said, do not be afraid, for it is I. And Peter, of course, the one right there, always the first one to speak, always the one to say something first, said, Lord, if it's really you, then bid me come to you on the water. I'm going to test it out. And Jesus simply extended a hand and said one simple word to Peter. Come. And Peter, as he probably had done many a time, got up on the side of the boat, swung his legs over and reached out his feet, touched his toes off the water. It felt solid enough to walk on. He put one foot out, and the Bible says he began to walk on water. He began to walk out across the sea toward Jesus Christ, whom he was looking at. But the Bible says that for some reason, and we don't know what that reason was in particular that caused him to turn around, it might have been a little pride welling up. He might have wanted to look back at the boys in the boat, let them see what he was doing. It might have had something to do with the fact that the Bible says that he did notice the wind and the waves. Why he took his eyes off of Jesus, we're not quite sure. But when he did, he saw everything else that was going on around. He saw the wind, he saw the waves, he saw the rain, he felt it on his ankles, he felt it on his knees, he felt the spray of the surf in his face. He was walking on water. He was walking toward Jesus. But when his eyes were removed from the Master, looking at everything else, he began to sink. And he began to go down. And there as he is going down and the water is quickly rising up, it doesn't take long for a man of 160 to 200 pounds, which we assume Peter would have been a full-size, strong fisherman, he would have had his body moving down in the water very, very quickly. And just before he becomes submerged in the water, the Bible says that somehow he reaches out an arm and he speaks three simple words there as he's sinking in the water in the midst of that storm. And those words are the most important words that a human being can ever say. Lord, save me. He didn't have time for a speech. He didn't have time for an apology. He didn't have time for anything else before he was going to be completely submerged in water out in the midst of a stormy sea. But he got out words that were important. He got out the words that said, Lord, save me. And the times that we face in our lives, the circumstances we face in our lives, lead us to be a lot like Peter on many days. Because we can be walking along and all of a sudden something causes us to have our attention drift from the cause of Christ, from following after the Savior. And we see the storms around us and the wind and the waves blowing. We feel the spray and the surf in our face of everything in life. And we take our eyes off Jesus. The Bible says we start to sink. But when we're sinking, we need only say three words, and we are prevented from drowning. Extending that same hand. Now, I don't know what Peter was thinking as he was going down, if any thoughts beyond those three words came out of his lips, if any other thoughts were passing through his mind. He has been walking on water miraculously, and I don't know if he could even explain how it was done or if he ever tried to, but he knew he had done it, but all of a sudden the water wasn't solid anymore. And he began to go down, and there's another man walking on the water with him. Did Peter anticipate Jesus going down? I don't know. But all he knew is that he could cry out the words, Lord, save me, and Jesus was going to be right there. If I was going down in the water and there was another person out there on the water with me, sticking up my hand into the air is probably not what's going to get me to get to them. But Peter sticks his hand out, and Jesus grabs a hold of him. And still walking solidly on the water, Jesus lifts him back up. Responding to his plea for salvation, you and I go through our lives where there's times when we slip off the pathway. There's times when we are stumbling. There's times when we have difficult struggles that we're facing. And before we go down, we can reach up with the hand of faith and cry out the same words that Peter cried out, Lord, save me. We can cry out those words as well. And God will come through. Hebrews chapter 12 says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and the truth of the matter is that these witnesses are in biblical history. These witnesses, some of them might be in modern history, true saints of God living around us, living in an experience with Jesus that we can look to as an example in some form or fashion. We're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. What should we do? As we journey on this race with Jesus, what should we do? He says, lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance. The King James Version uses the term patience there. It means persevere, keep going, keep running. The race that is set before us. But we're not going to do that without the next phrase. Running the race is going to get us nowhere unless we are looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Every person who sets out on a race knows that they can't carry things that are heavy. And the burden of sin and the continuous cycle of sin and falling and struggling with all of those, that's a burden in our lives. And God wants us to be victorious. He wants us to cross the finish line. He wants us to do it without being weighted down with any of the garbage this world tries to load upon us, with any of the sin that Satan has tried to get us to hold and cling to. He says, let go of all of it. Lay the weights aside and run, looking unto Jesus. Like Peter, who looked to Jesus, he was able to walk on water. So we, as we look to Jesus, we can run the Christian life and run the race. But there will be difficult times. There will be moments of struggle. But in those moments, we have hope. The Bible says in Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. What is our confession? It's the confession of faith, isn't it? The confession that says, Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is my friend. He's my priest in heaven's courts today. Hold fast the fact that He is able to save you to the uttermost. Hold fast and hold on, even in the time of difficulty. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. That's a double negative. It's essentially saying a positive thing. We have a high priest who knows what we feel, who knows what we are going through, who has experienced our weaknesses. It continues and says, but was in all points tempted like as we are. And here's one more passage to go along with the ones we looked at earlier. Yet he was without sin. And because of that, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. When you see the word therefore, it's indicating a summary statement, a summary conclusion that is based upon what we have just read. So let's recap what we have just read so we can understand the conclusion in its context. We have a high priest, and our high priest has lived this human life. Our high priest has been tempted by the same tempter that tempts you and me. Our high priest, Jesus, has been through this world, and yet he was an overcomer. He was victorious. And therefore, because of that, we can come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, he's got the power. He's got the mercy. He's got the grace. He's got everything we need in that moment of struggle, in that moment of temptation, to be able to help us to be the overcomer. The Bible says that there are blessings to us if we will be overcomers. The book of Revelation has 8 passages that speak to the blessings to the overcomer. One of them we've already read. Here are the others, and I'm going to go through them quickly. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, the Bible says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We are promised fruit from the tree of life. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 11, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The overcomer's promise is that we will live eternal life. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. The overcomer is promised the bread of life, the stone that has a new name of life there placed upon us. Revelation chapter 2, 26 to 28, and he who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and I will give him the morning star. The Bible says we will have the power of life in the very presence of Jesus. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. We will have our names in the book of life and be clothed with the clothing of life as an overcomer. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. We will have written upon us the name of the city of God, the name of life. Revelation 3:21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame. Notice the connection now. If Jesus has also overcame, he says, I'm going to give you what I have received. As an overcomer, I sit on the throne of God, and to you I will also grant to sit down with me on the throne. We will have the opportunity to sit on the throne of life. How is it possible? All of these promises, all of this glory, how then do we become the overcomer? 1 John 5:5 says, he, who is he that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? He who believes, it's a question that's asked, but the statement could be clearly made. If we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and we believe all that that entails in our lives, practically speaking, we will be an overcomer. The overcomers are the ones who trust in the Lord when he says, be strong and courageous. Do not be dismayed or afraid, for with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles. when you and I come to that moment of temptation, when we come to that struggle, that battle, God says, turn it over to me. Let me be the one to fight. You be the one to trust, and let me be the one to fight in this battle. Being an overcomer leads us to experience the delights and the blessings of real life. Because real life is not what we're currently living. This is not how God intended it to be. Real life is the more abundant life that Jesus spoke about there in John chapter 10, verse 10. Nearly 2,000 years ago, Jesus gave up his life on a cross. And on that cross, the Bible has already told us he designed that we would receive the deliverance from sin and from the present evil age. But after he died, he was buried. And on the third day, the Bible says an angel came down from heaven and sat upon the stone which he had rolled out of there so that he could bear the message that Jesus was no longer in the tomb. Because Jesus on that day came forth from the tomb, victor over the grave, victor over death. He rose and ascended back to heaven. And the Bible says today he is there on the right hand of God as our intercessor. And if Jesus is alive today and he's in heaven today, it means and it confirms for us that he is no longer in the tomb. Jesus is not dead. And if Jesus is not dead, then it means he's alive. And if Jesus is alive, then the fact that he came forth from the dead, that resurrection power was manifested, is a reality in the world around us. And if Jesus is alive, if Jesus could come forth from the dead, then let's be honest as we ask ourselves the question, what is there that he cannot do? The scripture is clear that for with God nothing shall be impossible, according to Luke 1. In 37. The same power that brought Jesus back from the dead is the power that is available to you and to me to deliver us, to resurrect us, to give us new life today. The Bible says in the writings of Paul that we who have before been dead in trespasses and sins are now granted new life in Christ. And if Jesus came back from the dead, then what can he not do? He's able to do anything. And if Jesus says that he is able to give victory in your life and in my life, would we not believe him? The one who said, I will come back from the dead, and did, do we believe it? Do we believe that he's alive? Do we believe, as the scripture has said, that he is able? Today, Jesus calls us to recognize that sin is a life-threatening danger. Sin is dangerous. And because it's dangerous, Jesus calls us today to recognize our need to cling to the cross, the only place where we can find deliverance and pardon from the sins that we have committed in our lives. But Jesus calls us to remember today that we don't any longer have to go down and stay in the miry pit of sin. We don't have to live this cycle of temptation and sin anymore. Jesus calls each and every one of us to come and trust him and be washed in the blood of the Lamb so that we can have pure, spotless, white clothing. Jesus bids us today to trust in his resurrection power for victory that truly is able to break the shackles of sin in our lives. He has said that he will help us. He has said that he is able. He has said that he is willing. The question is, do we believe him? You see, the overcomers are not just those who believe in God. Because the Bible says that the devils believe that he's out there. The devils know him. The devil knows his power. And so the overcomers, the one who will stand on the sea of glass at the end of days, the ones who will conquer and overcome the sins of this world through the power of Christ, are not just those who believe that God exists, that God is out there, not just those who believe in God. But the overcomers who will one day stand on the sea of glass the overcomers who in this life today will experience victory over temptation, victory over sin, are those who believe God. Because God has said that He is able. God has said that He is willing. God has said that He will help us. God has said that we have everything available to us. God has made the promises. God has said, you just have to believe me. And so we are called to connect with Him each day in the study of His Word, to connect with Him through the privilege of prayer, to share what we know, the light that He has given to us, so that our relationship with Him can be strengthened. We're called to plug into the source of power. We're called to put on the spiritual armor in the battle against evil. And then we're called to march and follow the Good Shepherd every day as He leads us. Remembering, as Paul said, that we can give thanks to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory is possible. Victory is available. Victory will be given. This gift of victory will be given to the one who reaches out that hand of faith and says, God, I'm going to hold on to you. God, I'm going to claim your promises. God, I'm going to walk with you. God, I'm going to believe you. Victory in Jesus. Today we're called to believe Him. Today we're called to trust Him. Today we're called to extend the hand and hold His so that the power that raised Jesus from the dead can keep us in newness of life. Believe Him. Don't just believe in Him. Let us pray. God, our Father, tonight I pray that You would help us to believe You. The enemy has lied for thousands of years about You. We have believed some of those lies in our lives in the past. But today, Father, we choose to reject the lies. We choose to believe the truth as it is in Jesus. Today, Lord, we choose to put away excuses for why we live and act a certain way when it comes to temptations and sin. Today, Father, give us the courage to believe You, to trust You, to allow You to empower us as we hold Your hand by faith. So that You, in us, through us, can vindicate Your glorious name. Stand by us, Lord. Hold us. Strengthen us for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.